Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we're so thankful for your word, and we're thankful, Lord, for these great assurances to us. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us and you are for us. And I pray, Lord, that today as we go through your word, that you would go through our lives and anything that is in the way of a right response to your love, that you, Lord, would put your finger on it and remove it, that we can respond rightly to this great revelation of your love. Please help us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. As this letter opened, Paul expressed to the church in Rome his desire to come to Rome to impart to them some spiritual gift, to help them to be strengthened in their faith. And since he had not been able to get to Rome, he at this point wrote this letter. And so it seemed to be a bad thing that Paul couldn't get to Rome. He wanted to be there, but he couldn't. And yet here we see, even in this letter, that God took what seemed to be a bad thing, that he couldn't get to Rome, and he used it for our good. Because Paul wrote these things down, and countless people through the ages, not just the church in Rome, but countless through the ages, have been able to be blessed by it, encouraged by these words. This is the truth of Romans 8:28, illustrated even in the way this letter came into being. So we can be confident today, whatever is happening in your life, that all things work together for good, for those that love God, for those that are called according to his purpose. Now, certainly not all things are good. Paul wasn't saying it's all good, like you hear people say today, because it's not. There are bad things. But he was explaining that even bad things are synergetic. They're part of the process, working together to bring about good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. In fact, the context of these statements was in Paul writing about suffering in the present age. And in that context, as we're waiting for glory, as we're suffering with things in this age, Paul explained by the Holy Spirit that no matter how bad things are, if you love God and are called according to his purpose, you can rest knowing that even bad things are working together for good. Think about this illustration. I think you would agree with me, it's bad to be unconscious. And it's bad to be on drugs. And it's bad to be cut open. And it's bad to have things removed from your body. And it can be bad to be stitched together. And it can be bad to be out of work and away from your family and in a hospital. It can be bad in many ways, but if you need your appendix out, or if you need a hernia repaired, or if you need a tumor removed, all those bad things are working together for your good. Simple illustration, and I understand that the sufferings of life can be much more complex than that, but the concept stands. All things work together for good to those that love God and to those that are called according to His purpose. So the question is, do you love God? And are you one of the ones that are called according to His purpose? And what is His purpose? His purpose from the beginning is to purify for Himself His own special people. He has from the beginning set forth to take for Himself a group of people that would choose to love Him, who would want to be with Him. And so He didn't create robots programmed to serve Him, but He gave man the opportunity to make a choice and to use that choice to express His love for God. And that's what He desired, to have a real relationship of love with humanity. If there was no choice, then the relationship would not be nearly as significant. God knows everything. Nothing is a surprise to Him. So your choice to follow Him wasn't a surprise. If you make a choice to follow Jesus today, He's not surprised by it. He knew it. He knew you before you were born. He knew you before you were conceived. And He called us into a relationship with Him, giving us an opportunity to love Him with everything we have. And so for those who respond to the call, who love God, God then takes everything and works it together for our good, to make us His special people, to make us like Jesus, who loved the Father supremely. So if you've responded to the Lord's call, I can say without a doubt today, He has predestined you to become conformed to the image of His Son. I can say that with confidence, because Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." John 6:37. So if you come to Jesus by faith, one day you'll be like Him. That's His plan. That's part of His purpose. When we see Him, we'll be like Him. We'll be transformed, changed, glorified. And as we wait for that day, He's working, and all things that are happening, even the bad things, are working together to make us more like Jesus, to purify us, to strengthen our faith, to deal with our attitudes, our ingratitude, our sin, our struggles. You know, we go through bad things. Lots of yuck comes to the surface. And we have an opportunity to deal with it so that as we deal with those things, our love for God increases more and more. And He's doing this in our lives so that through our lives, He can reach others. And others can see Jesus, and others can see how Jesus loves. And that's His desire, to reach the world, to transform the world through you and me. So bad things can be a part of the process of getting you into that place where you're willing to surrender to Jesus. I know it was in our lives, in my wife, my wife's life, my life, bad things were used to get us to that place where we were ready to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then bad things in life can be working together, not just to get you to the place where you're justified, but they can be part of the process. They can be tools to transform your life into the character of Christ. So all things are working together for good for those that love God, to those that are called according to His purpose, and bad things are part of the process. In fact, with Jesus, He had to go to the cross and die for there to be a resurrection, for there to be a glorification, for there to be an ascension. Couldn't be resurrected, the ultimate good, without first going to the cross, which is undeniably bad. So I guess I'm saying all this to say, trust him. He's working. That's his assurance. That's his promise. That's his gift. He wants you in heaven with him forever. He wants to reach people around you so that they can be reconciled and forgiven and justified and in heaven as well. So saying all that, it brings us to where we left off last time, which is in verse 31. So look with me at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? At this point, Paul poses two questions for consideration that are not immediately answered. The first question is, what shall we say to these things? So the Lord wants us to stop and consider, what is the proper response to these things? Now, thinking back through what Paul developed, what the Holy Spirit communicated through Paul in this book, you know, the fact that we're guilty and deserve to die and be punished, that God saved us by sending Jesus to live and to die for us, that he saved us from our sin, that he gave us life and peace, that he sent his Spirit to live within us, that he adopted us, giving us full right of sonship, even though we were born outside of the family with a sinful fallen nature, and then to give us the assurance that everything is working for good and we'll enjoy eternity with him in heaven, assuring us of our ultimate glorification. If you look at everything that Paul's built to this point he stops and he says, what shall we say? What do you say? What do you say to that? Thank you, Father. I love you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. That's what we say. I love you, God. And isn't that what he's longing to hear? You see, he's revealed his love. He's demonstrated his love in order to win our love. And we love him because he first loved us. And it's his work, his promises, his assurance to us that inspire us to become people of praise, to be worshipers, to express our love, to express our gratitude towards him. Now, although this is the reasonable response, over the next few chapters, Paul wrote about Israel's response to God's demonstration of love. For they, for the most part, rejected Jesus. The leaders grumbled, complained, murmured, plotted, schemed, falsely accused, and demanded his execution. That group that said, Hosanna, a few days later said, crucify him, crucify him. In other words, if you look at God's plan for Israel, it doesn't seem like what God intended for Israel was working out. And so Paul addressed that in chapters 9 through 11. To understand chapters 9 through 11 properly, you have to understand that God was talking about his plan for Israel as a nation. And then after you get through that section, 9, 10, and 11, he returns to this topic that we're talking about today in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So he returns to the reasonable response to the love of God when he gets to chapter 12. And there in chapter 12, he begins to talk about our actions and our deeds. But here he begins that topic, and he says, well, what shall we say to these things? What is the appropriate response to these things? Picks it up again in chapter 12. Now, also remember in looking at this that this section flows out of Paul's writing about suffering. Suffering that comes as a believer as we wait for the Lord and as we live for the Lord. And I think it's right to recognize that earthly suffering, earthly difficulties can hinder praise. They can confuse the situation and can inspire thoughts that get in the way of a response to God's abundant grace. Actually, we can become grumblers. We can actually have ingratitude in our lives if we're not careful. So the second question begins to deal with thoughts that might arise in life's difficulties that get in the way of a proper response to God and his work in our lives. And so you see the question, second question here, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now think about it. Who can be against us? People can be against us. And perhaps some of you are experiencing that today. Jesus said that they would be. Peter said we shouldn't be surprised by it. Jesus explained to his disciples in John 15 that the world would hate them. He told his disciples that they would be beaten and scourged and put on trial. In John 16, verse 12, he told them that time would come when people would kill them and think that they were doing service to God. See, people will be against you. People will hurt you, slander you, gossip about you, lie about you, abuse you, neglect you, desert you, and be mean to you. Yes, people can be against you. You know that, right? I'm stating the obvious. The devil is against you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 makes it very clear. 1 Peter 5, 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. As the devil is trying to destroy your life, he's trying to keep your life from being useful and leading others to Christ. He can't keep you out of heaven if you're a believer, but he can do things to cause you to ruin your testimony. He's against you. He's seeking to inspire fear. He's seeking to bring doubt, and he's very good at what he does. He's been doing it for quite a long time, about 6,000 years. And as Paul discovered, quite frankly, in Romans chapter 7, he wrote about it, that your own sinful flesh and your own mind can be against you. You know, sometimes the battle isn't out there. Sometimes the battle's within. As he would later write in Galatians 5, 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These things are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. So certainly at times the greatest opponent can be our own sinful nature. But all of these things, the world, the devil, the flesh, they can be against you, but not one is a match for God. God is for you. He's for you. And what difference does it make if the others, if in fact, if all are against you, when God, the creator of the universe, the redeemer of your soul, the all-powerful, all-knowing God, who is sovereign, is for you? God is not against you. That's what the enemy wants you to think. Certainly, if we're on our own against the world, we would be finished. Have you noticed we're in the minority? It's becoming more and more apparent that we're in the minority. In fact, Jesus said that the broad way would be the way that many people would take, and it's the way that leads to destruction. It would be a narrow way that would lead to life, and there are only few that find it. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And that pressure is on. The pressure is great. Peer pressure, societal pressure. If we're on our own to face the world, we're in trouble. And if we were on our own to face the devil, certainly we would be in trouble. The devil is a powerful angel that's rebelled against God. He's not God. He's much less than God. He's not the opposite of God. But even so, angels are powerful. I'm thinking of the story in Hezekiah's day when the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem. And the Lord sent one angel in one night to destroy the Assyrians. 185,000 Assyrians in one night. You can read about it in 2 Kings 19. So angels are powerful. The devil is powerful. If we were facing him on our own, it would not be good. And on our own against our flesh, we would fail. Remember Romans chapter 7, Paul saying, I want to do the right thing, but I can't do it. And I want to avoid the wrong thing, but I keep on doing it. How to overcome his own flesh and his own strength escaped him. He knew and confessed that he wouldn't be able to overcome his sinful flesh on his own. And that's true. The sinful flesh will dominate. The old man will tell you over and over again, it's all about me. It's all about what feels good and looks good and seems good. So why not? So remember in all of that, God is for you. And God wants what's best for you. And he's working together for your good. Matthew 10, 28 to 31. Matthew 10, 28 to 31. And do not fear those, Jesus said this, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than the sparrows. Understand that God knows way more about you than you do. That he could tell you in this moment how many hairs are on your head. In fact, from the text, it seems as though every hair has a number. So that one that comes off and goes down the drain, he knows which one it was. And he provides for you, and he's for you. He is the absolute best ally. There's nothing too hard for him. He can handle your opponents. That's what King Asa believed. I love the story of King Asa. The Ethiopians came up against Judah out of Africa, a million men, 300 chariots. And as they were coming, he prayed to the Lord in 2 Chronicles 14:11. He said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help. 2 Chronicles 14:11. He said, it is nothing for you to help with many or with those who have no power. Our Lord, our God, we rest in you, for in your name we go against this multitude. He said, O Lord, you are God. Do not let men prevail against you. There was a man that knew that God was for him and was confident in him. There's nothing for the Lord to help even against the most powerful opponents in the world, because he's standing for you. And he's dealing with people who are coming against you. The devil is no problem for God either. In fact, when Jesus died on the cross, Colossians 2:15 makes it clear that he disarmed all principalities and powers, that he actually took away the power of the enemy in your life. And as we learned in Romans chapter 8, it's by the power of God, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, who gives you victory over your flesh. So when people come against you, when the devil comes against you, when you come against you, it can cause you to question, is God really for me? It can hinder your worship, and it can get in the way of your praise. And if you forget and you try to face things on your own, you'll find yourself not responding to things properly. Instead, you'll be complaining and discontent and ungrateful and thinking, why are you doing this, God? You need to remember that God is for you. So that's this first verse. God is for you. And he elaborates in verse 32. He said, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So this is the way we know he's for us. We know he loves us because he didn't spare Jesus. Just before Jesus was arrested, Jesus was in the garden praying and agonizing over prayer, in prayer. Luke 22:42 tells us what he prayed. Luke 22:42, he prayed, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So Jesus knew what was ahead, and it was as if he had a cup that was set before him, a portion that was poured out before him. And that cup was the penalty for man's sin. It was the wrath that mankind deserves for our rebellion against God, for our sin against a holy God. And as he looked at this cup, he prayed, Father, if it is your will, take it from me. Father, spare me. If you can still complete your plan, if there's any other way to deal with this, spare me. But then he assented to the Father's plan. He was willing. But he despised the shame of the cross. God didn't spare his son. Spared Abraham's son, Isaac, remember that? But he didn't spare his son. And so you read those words and you think of a father's heart. Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is that God didn't spare Jesus, the suffering and death of the cross, so that he could have you with him in heaven. It was necessary to pay for your sins, to satisfy your debt. It was necessary for Jesus to take the just penalty for the sins of all humanity. God loves us so much that he did not spare his own son, Jesus, for us. And if he gave us what is dearest to him, if he gave us the supreme gift, the supreme good thing, what good thing would he withhold from us? And that's what Paul wanted the church and the Holy Spirit wants us to consider. That he gave us his best, his greatest, what was most valuable to him. So why would he withhold anything that is truly good for us? He doesn't lack the resources. And you have needs. We all do. We have needs. That's part of living here. We have material needs for basic provision. We have mental needs as we're looking for answers to mystery, as we're coping with our emotions. We have spiritual needs as we go through seasons of dryness and difficulties and challenges. And all the lacks that we experience, the needs we face, can become an inspiration for doubt. To doubt that God is for us, or to begin to think that he doesn't love us. Our needs can interrupt our worship. Our needs can interrupt the right response to God's love. And so, here, we're being reminded that it's so important for us to remember that God has already clearly demonstrated his love for us. Whatever you think your needs are, whatever you perceive your needs to be, they're much less than what God is willing and able to do for you. Because he already gave you his best. There's nothing greater than what he's already done for you. And so he's not holding anything back that's for your good. He isn't. And if you perceive what you believe to be a need in your life and you're asking and he's not answering, there is no need to doubt his love. You can rest that he's generous and gracious and he's not holding anything back that's truly good for you. Verse 33 continues, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." So feeling accused can get in the way of a proper response to the Lord. Who shall bring a charge against you whom God has chosen? Well, people can bring charges against you, judging you, accusing you, misjudging you, judging your motives. The devil will certainly try to accuse you, to charge you with sin, with failure. After all, he is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12, verse 10. In fact, he's accusing you day and night. That's what the devil does. And being accused is hard. If you've been accused, it's very hard. And the tendency that we have when we're accused, the natural response of people when they're accused is to defend self, to justify self. And the moment I begin to try to justify myself and I focus my efforts on defending my actions, I'm taking efforts that should be directed to praise and worship and on the Lord. And instead, I'm using them to formulate my defense. And in the process, my flesh can begin actually to believe the accusations. And that is a terrible place to be. So remember, it is God who justifies, that he's already heard our case. And for those that believe in Jesus, he has already declared you innocent. Do you understand that when he declares you justified, it's not that he's heard your case, you're guilty, and he pardons you. No, when he justifies you, he declares that you are completely innocent as if you have never, ever, ever done anything wrong. And that's what the Lord says about your life, because Jesus' record, his perfect life, is imputed upon you. His righteousness is on you. So you don't have to justify yourself. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to explain your actions, because the Lord has justified you and me who believe. Now, closely related to this, Paul wrote in Romans 8:34, he said, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So one step further, condemnation is more than accusation. It includes more than just an accusation. It includes a sentence that's declared. Condemnation is the declaration that you have sinned and you deserve to pay for your sin. You deserve to suffer. You deserve what you're experiencing because you're a sinner. Condemnation is a declaration of guilt and that you deserve to be punished. So who is he who condemns? Well, the world may condemn you. The devil is seeking to condemn you. And you may condemn you. 1 John chapter 3, 20 and 21 speaks of that possibility. 1 John 3, 20 and 21. "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God." So if you place your faith in Jesus, we know that God does not condemn you, because he died to pay for your debt and he served our sentence. And then he rose to prove that that payment was sufficient and that his sacrifice was accepted. And then he ascended into heaven, where he's at the right hand of God, exalted to the highest honor. His work is complete. His work is finished. And it's his position in heaven that is our defense. His position in heaven is our argument. There's any charge of guilt, the fact that Jesus is seated in heaven, exalted, glorified, there is our argument. He is the reason for our justification. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That's Hebrews 7:25. There is no valid charge against us. There is no unserved sentence awaiting us, because Jesus paid for our sins and rose from the dead, and now he's in heaven for us. There is a God-man in heaven as evidence that there is no condemnation against us. And so please notice that our hope, our defense, our confidence is in the historical death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That it's not in our feelings. You can get up and, "Well, I don't feel saved today." That doesn't matter how you feel, because your confidence, your assurance, your standing with God is based on a historical event. That Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago, that he rose from the dead, and that he ascended into heaven. That is the essence of the gospel. That is what was preached by the early church, and that's the truth of the gospel that we're to proclaim today. And so you may feel condemned, and if you feel condemned, it's hard to worship, and it's hard to give thanks, and it's hard to praise. Remember that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he has finished the work. And just a quick word to explain the difference between conviction and condemnation, because the Holy Spirit will bring conviction into our lives. Anything that gets in the way of us loving God with everything we have, anything that makes us not like Christ, the Holy Spirit will put his finger on it. He'll use his word. He'll bring supernatural conviction into our lives, communicating the Father's heart that, hey, that thing needs to go, that behavior needs to stop, that activity needs to end. You don't need to look at that anymore. You don't need to indulge in that anymore. It needs to go. And if you find yourself in that place, and I hope you do, I hope you do, the remedy is available. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as he puts his finger on something, we say, Lord, I recognize that shouldn't be there. Biblical confession, the word confession in 1 John 1, verse 9, means to say again, Lord, I understand what you're saying to me. You say this is sin. I agree with you. Forgive me. Take it away. And that conviction, it corrects and it calls us to come near. And anything that's pushing us away at a distance, the Lord says, hey, that has to go. And as you confess it, you draw near. That's conviction is always drawing us near and dealing with the things that separate us. Condemnation is different because condemnation pushes away. Condemnation says you have no hope, you're a loser, there's no way God can forgive you, you're done, God must hate you, he must not care about you. And when that type of stuff happens, when condemnation comes, then we return to the historical truth of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. Not how we feel, not our performance. If you fight condemnation by saying, well, I'm trying hard, and I'm doing my best, and this week was bad, I know, but I've been doing pretty well. If you try to fight condemnation like that, you're done. The way to fight condemnation is to return to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Christ's love continues in trials. And these are all situations that may cause a person to pause and question the love of Christ, to doubt God's love. The word tribulation here literally means a pressing situation, when you're being squeezed, when you have pressure on every side. That's tribulation. Distress is similar. Distress is being in a tight spot, a narrow spot, being hemmed in. Distress is when you don't feel like you have any choices. Being persecuted is being pursued, being chased down, being harassed or oppressed because of who you are in Christ. Famine, of course, is facing scarcity or shortages, not seeing a harvest. Nakedness is not just being having no clothes. Actually, the word means underclothed. And you could say that it means when you feel uncovered or exposed. Peril is danger. The sword, interesting. The sword is not only used to describe a cutting instrument, but it's also used to describe official government action. And we're going to see that when we get to Romans chapter 13. So government action against believers here in the context. And all of these situations are situations that can cause a person to begin to doubt God's love. So here we're reminded that these situations don't diminish God's love or get in the way of God's love at all. That God loves us in the difficult situations. You see, the measure of God's love is never our circumstance. But the measure of God's love is always the historical truth of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. The measure of God's love is always the cross of Calvary, not by what life dishes out for us. That doesn't, what life gives you doesn't make a statement about God's love. Jesus is the statement of God's love that's settled forever. And so we can rejoice in trials and suffering in all these situations. And in fact, as we suffer in life, as we follow Christ, we can be exceedingly glad. Look at verse 36, for there's a purpose for it. Look at this. As it is written, for your sake. Would you underline that? This is not a disjointed verse that just happens to pop into this section. And perhaps you might have thought that in reading it, because it seems at first to be a bit out of joint. But for your sake, We are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. This is a quote from Psalm 44. And it is this simple revelation that sometimes we suffer because of our relationship with the Lord. That there are situations where we suffer for Christ's sake. That we face attacks and challenges and struggles at times for confessing Jesus as Lord, for standing for Him and living for Him. It's true. You know, we're living as light in the darkness. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And as we stand for the truth, as we live the truth, then people become convicted and actually can recoil. And as we refuse to go along with what everyone else is doing and everyone else is saying, we stand out. It's been the historical experience of all true believers. And people have suffered greatly. Not just the general trials of this world, but specifically for Christ. You know that. You've seen the news. There are Christians suffering today for their faith in Christ. In fact, imprisonment, beating, rejection, opposition are not to be unusual experiences for followers of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 12, that when persecution happens, we should rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is our reward in heaven. That if the world loves us and everybody's speaking well of us, that's when we need to stop and say, wait a minute, whose side am I on anyway? Peter exhorted the church to rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. In other words, if we're persecuted, we're making a difference. We're showing people Jesus. We're communicating God's love. And therefore, we're dealing with difficulty for Him. And for that, there will be a reward. There will be people in heaven because of it. There'll be a reward from our Father for all those that suffer for His sake. So these things that could interfere with a right response can actually be turned around and further encourage a right response if we're thinking biblically about it, if we're thinking through this lens that we have in Scripture. So bad things happen to you, the tendency, the flesh can say, oh, I don't think God loves me, this is miserable, this is terrible. Whereas biblically, we should be saying, well, thank you, Jesus, for the opportunity to suffer for you. Thank you for giving me that privilege for suffering for you. Verse 37, he continues, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Please notice, Paul wrote in all these things, not through all these things, or over all these things, or after all these things, but presently, right now, in all things, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors because Jesus is the one who has conquered. That the devil is disarmed, the world is destined for destruction, the flesh is crucified, sin is conquered, and the power of death is destroyed. So we have victory in Jesus, and we can go through all these challenges knowing that the battle is over. The Lord is patiently waiting for a world that is at war with Him. He's waiting for the world to surrender. We're victorious. We're loved. And in the big picture, the eternal picture, the victory has already been achieved. We know the end of the story. And Jesus has won. And we're going to enjoy the fruit of His victory. That's how Paul and Silas could sing in prison. Acts chapter 16 in Philippi. They had been accused unjustly. They had been beaten. They had been put in stocks. And for them, there wasn't a question. They were, at that present moment, victorious in Christ. What could man do to them? They were victorious. So as they sang and they prayed, the Lord worked. Now, they didn't sing and pray to get the Lord to work. They weren't motivated by what they wanted Jesus to do for them. They weren't like, we're going to sing loud and pray loud so that this place will shake and we'll be set free. No, that wasn't in their mind at all. They were inspired by what Jesus had already accomplished for them. The historical truth of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Check it out, Acts chapter 16. And so we're not working for victory. We're not worried about the outcome. I hope you're not worried about the outcome because it was settled 2,000 years ago. We're more than conquerors through Jesus who loved us. I mean, our presence here is mercy for the world. An opportunity for people to see Jesus and hear about Jesus. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Don't doubt God's love. Don't doubt it. Death cannot defeat you. If you trust in Jesus, you'll never die. You'll move. And I think that as Christians, we shouldn't put death notices in. We should put change of address, you know? He moved. I remember Pastor Chuck, before he died, he used to say to people, if somebody ever tells you that Chuck Smith died, don't believe him. He said, I'm not dying, I'm moving. And that's true for us. That God loves you and your physical death is actually precious to him. Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the eyes of the Lord, the death of his saints, because in the moment that you close your eyes here, you open them up in glory, in his presence. So death, you don't have to fear it. Doesn't separate you from God's love. No spiritual beings, no angels, no powers can defeat you or put you in a place where God won't love you. Nothing today or in the future can separate you from God's love. God will absolutely always love you. If you're dying, you can rest in the fact that God loves you. If you're having a hard time living, you know that God loves you. If you're attacked or opposed or even by demons, even by fallen angels, none of them can keep back God's love from you. Nothing in your life can keep God from loving you because God has already demonstrated his love for you in seeing everything from ages past to ages into eternity. God looking down on you, on this world, demonstrated his love for you and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do we know God's love? Jesus, his historical death and resurrection and ascension. So what's the right response to God's love? What shall we say to these things? And the right response is to return our love to him. That's what he wants. He wants you to love him. To trust him, to follow him. That's it. There could be some here that have been resisting that love. He's persistent. He's patient. I know he was patient with me for a long time. He's just waiting for that day when you say, yes, Lord, I love you. I'll trust you. I want that relationship with you. There is a point, though, that people come to sometimes. They just reject him altogether. And I think that since you're here today, you probably aren't at that point. Being here is a good indication that you want to respond rightly to the Lord. And I want to encourage you, though, that it is a choice. That it is a choice. And love is a choice. It has been, it will be. And he wants you to make that choice. He's not going to force you into heaven. And this is not a choice your parents can make for you. It's not a choice your spouse can make for you. It's your personal decision. Do you love God? Do you trust in Jesus? How are you going to respond to these things? And you can make the choice just to do your own thing, or you can make your choice to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. You could even say with your mouth you love him, but you know what your heart's like. And so I want to encourage you today to make sure that you're responding rightly to his love. You don't forget that he loves you, and he wants you to walk with him and trust him and enjoy that relationship with him. What shall we say to these things? I love you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the fact of the cross, the resurrection, your ascension, that the work's done. Thank you for these words, Lord, that assure us of your continued love for us. Help us to be people that don't let any of these things get in the way of a right response for you, to you. Pray, Lord, that you would encourage every person here today. And if there are any that haven't surrendered to your love, that today might be the day where they place their faith, their hope, their trust in you. We know that's your desire. Please draw, Lord, and call, save. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name.